Colossians. I ask you to turn with me to read it afresh, a portion of it again. And the writer deals with a church that he has never had the privilege to date, as he wrote the letter, of seeing them face to face. But nonetheless, he has instruction for them, and we know that it is needful instruction for us because the Lord saw fit to superintend the compilation of his book to include this letter. We are a people of the book. One time our motto was, we preach the blood, the book, and the second coming. Well, the book is prominent in who we are. This book, 66 books of our Bible, no more, no less. We believe it to be God's Word, God's communication to us. We're a people of the New Testament. Baptists are New Testament people. And so it's no surprise to us that as we open the pages of a letter that was written by a mere man to mere men, that we would come to the conclusion that we're now handling God's Word. And because it is God's Word and is a New Testament writing, we believe that is applicable to us in what we would refer to as New Testament times. I do believe that these words are important for us to understand and to appreciate and to enjoy and be blessed by, and we will be. The central focus now of the letter that Paul is writing is the Lord Jesus in another sense. He does make much of him, and we should. We should make much of the Lord Jesus. Our problem is not making too much of him. Our problem is making too little of him.
That's right.
And the Apostle Paul has made it clear that he is above all things. But then he begins to deal with what we have in him. And really the focal verse, if you wanted to choose one verse out of the entire book of Colossians to be a synopsis of what the apostle is trying to address, it is the second chapter in the 10th verse. And ye are complete in him. That's what we're really dealing with. The fact that these people that are teaching the saints there something differently are in error, because they are teaching they are not complete in him. There are other things that they need to know. But Paul's statement, inspired by the Spirit of God, stands. Ye are complete in him. In whom? In Christ. And there he is. The central theme of the book, Christ Jesus himself. Paul now points out some particulars about our position in him and what it has accomplished for us and what it is doing for us. He noticed, if you will, as we circle back before going forward, in verse 11, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Did you see the phrase? In whom? In whom? Christ, you see.
Amen.
Then if you go forward and notice in verse 12, buried with whom? With him, with Christ. There's the phrase again. Risen with him in the same verse in verse 12. Risen with him. With him. And notice in verse 13, it says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. There's the phrase again. Having forgiven you all trespasses. And then in verse 14, as we covered, we noted that the Apostle Paul makes use of things that the Gentiles likely would know something about, maybe by their firsthand experience in living in that part of the world at that period of time, or what they had learned from how the Roman government did their business of execution of its criminals. Says here, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I made mention of the fact that those who look into the deeper meanings of these words have pretty much, with consensus based on what I looked at, made the observation that this handwriting of ordinance was a certificate of debt. And we say a person who commits a crime in our culture has put themselves in debt to society. They owe society something because they have transgressed against society, the culture. Well, when it comes to our standing before God, we have his law, whether it be the written law given to the Jews on Mount Sinai, or the law written within each of our hearts. That law stands and it says, these are things that you must do. These are things that you must not do. If you don't do the things that you must do, you have transgressed His law. If you do those things that He says not to do, you have transgressed His law. Therefore, having been a lawbreaker, He has prescribed there is a debt to be paid. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, we are all debtors in that sense. In the Roman method of execution, as I understand it from what I've read, it was not uncommon for a criminal, a genuine criminal to society. And the Lord Jesus was not, by the way. He was crucified as an innocent man. But they wanted him. They wanted to crucify him. Pilate, who is the standing in the place of the government of Rome, says, I find no fault in the man. But they wanted to crucify him anyway. But the Roman government, when they had a legitimate criminal, they said that what they would do sometimes is they would put at the top of their cross, crucifixion was the normal means of execution apparently in that time, they would put at the top of the cross what they had, the sins that they had committed. This was their debt, and they were paying their debt by their life. You see, they were being executed because of the debt that they owed. Well, the only thing, and there was something written, as you know, at Calvary. And it was written in three languages: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. King of the Jews, it was written there. The Jews tried diligently to get that removed. They wanted it edited. Put there the insertion, he said he was king of the Jews. Pilate, in those immortal words, said, what I have written, I have written. But that statement was not a statement of debt. There were things taking place there that did not meet the human eye. You could look at it this way in light of what we read in Colossians chapter 2. If this is in fact a certificate of debt, it's our debt. And the Lord Jesus nailed it to the cross. He took care of that debt. You might say that in that world that was not seen, that what was transpiring is that the Lord Jesus was in fact performing and acting as a substitute. Our sins were placed on Him, as the book of Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, He hath given His soul an offering for sin. Literally, they tell me the word offering is sin. He gave Himself as sin. Our sins were bound up with Him, so that in essence, they became His. He had committed no sin. He knew no sin. But our sins became His. And that's the way God saw it in that unseen world. And when the Lord Jesus died, as you know, the next to last utterance from the cross, oh, the blessed seven utterances of the Savior from the cross, a wonderful study. If you've never done it, take the time to study it. The next to last saying was a word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. What that means is that he had effectively done what Paul said transpired here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The Lord Jesus did that. He erased the debt. He blotted it out. He wiped it away so that we as the Lord's people, if you're in Christ this morning, this is one of your benefits. You will take it not only to your grave, but throughout all eternity. That all of your sin debt has been paid. Don't you love that hymn that has the verse, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Oh, it is worthy of our praise to think about what Christ did for us. But there's more. There is more. Notice with me, if you will, that we read again in verse 15. having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There's more than meets the eye. Certainly on Calvary, men did not see the great transaction that occurred. They did not understand what was happening there. Likely very few did. Maybe not even the Lord Jesus' mother and his dearest disciple, John. I don't know. He had told them he came to give his life a ransom for sins. That included. He had told them in John chapter 3 that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Maybe it came together for them. I don't know. But here's something else. We're told that the Lord Jesus, by virtue of what transpired by his death and ultimately his resurrection, that there was the spoiling of principalities and powers. I've covered this. I have a bad habit. Maybe it's not so bad. I go back and I come forward. I go back sometimes because I want it to be fresh to me again. Amen. Spoiled principalities and powers. We think of principalities and powers. You can certainly think in the human realm, and there are all types of hierarchies of government officials then and now. But that's not what's being referred to. It is what Paul referred to in Ephesians chapter 6, where he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world." And you notice that he's not referring to flesh and blood. He's referring to angelic beings that have this dark side because of their rebellion, and they have only the intent of frustrating and thwarting God's purposes. It is true in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that there were powers of darkness that were engaged in attempting to thwart God's program even then. The first promise in our Bible of a coming Redeemer, I believe, is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In that passage, you would read that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's a reference, I believe, veiled. It is veiled, but it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not believe that Satan is omniscient. He is a created being. He only knows what he has been shared, maybe with others that he heard or shared with him directly. And there are some things shared with him directly. But I have no doubt, especially since it was written, he reads the Word of God. He knows the Word of God. You know that he knows the Word of God in the great wilderness temptation of our Lord. He quoted the book of Deuteronomy. He knows the Word of God, including this promise that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. And he is that serpent. What we see in time, as you survey the scripture, is his attempts to keep that from being fulfilled. And you could trace it out much more detail than I will mention. But you know that there's something sinister, more than the depravity of man, behind the attempt of Pharaoh to kill all the male children of the Jewish race when Moses was born. You know, it's not hard to see that when the Lord Jesus was born and those wise men came, said, "Where is he that is king of the Jews?" that Herod, in his sinister way, says, "Tell me where he is so that I can go worship him." That was not his intent at all. And we know it was not, because soon after that, he had all the male children, was it from 2 or 3 years old under? He had them murdered so that it was a fulfillment of prophecy that lamentation was heard in that area because of the death of these infants. You think that was just the depravity of man? No. Satan was at work. If he could have killed the Lord Jesus, then there would be no redemption. God's greatest plan is not his universe. His greatest plan that brings him the most glory is the salvation of sinners like you and me. Amen. And the Lord Jesus, if he had been among those who had been slain, we would not be redeemed. God's plan would have been thwarted. But then the Lord Jesus does come and his ministry begins. And did you know that even then we can see Satan at work trying to thwart his purposes? Do you remember that there was one time that they came because of the Lord Jesus' popularity and they would have made him a king? And the Lord dismissed himself from them. He hid himself from them. It was not God's timing. But more than that, when he came and pronounced to the people that he was familiar with what he was and what he was doing, they were angry with him, the Bible says, and they took him to a hillside and they would have cast him off the hillside, not to injure him, but to kill him. And the Lord escaped out of their midst. Do you think that was just the depravity of man? No, Paul's talking about spoiling principalities and powers. There's been this ongoing desire on the part of the dark forces of this universe to thwart God's purposes, including our redemption. Well, the Lord Jesus approaches Calvary. You remember that that approach includes him going to the Garden of Gethsemane. When he is there, and he's on the Mount of Olives later, his disciples, many of them are with him. But there's a prophecy there that must be fulfilled. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. And sure enough, this entourage, many of the Roman soldiers, and it wasn't just the government, it was the religious elite. They came, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priests, they came and they would take him and bring him to trial. And you remember that Peter, in his anger, cut off the ear of a servant by the name of Malchus. Oh, blessed healing ministry of our Lord. You've never seen it like this. He reached up and reattached that ear. I submit to you, if we had been there, there would be no signs of it ever having come off. No scar. No sign of any healing. It would have been reattached completely. And he tells Peter, put up thy sword. If you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 22, I now read to you what the Lord is ascribing as the motivation and the force behind what's happening there. Luke 22 and verse 52. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour. Now notice this. And the power of darkness. Listen. We are by nature depraved. We are by nature dark in our souls. We have no light except the natural light that the Lord Jesus gives to men to be able to think and to reason, and that's light. I understand that. But in terms of spiritual light, we have none. We are in darkness. But the Lord Jesus now recognizes that this is a concentrated period of time where there is going to be a focus, an intense work of evil. He calls it the power of darkness. And the enemy of our souls, the enemy of God, is at work here in bringing the Lord Jesus to Calvary, and they are unsuccessful in their attempts because the Lord Jesus goes to Calvary. He bears on himself the sins of his people. He remits their sins by virtue of his death on Calvary. But there's more. You know, the scripture tells us that when the Lord Jesus died, that he was raised from the dead on the third day, which means that for 3 days, he was not raised from the dead. He was in the death state. We know, the Bible tells us so, that we are tripartite beings, body, soul, and spirit. We know that when death occurs, that the spirit is dismissed to God who gave it. It goes back to God who gave it. The Lord Jesus, one of the seven sayings on the cross, "Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit." And immediately the spirit was gone. But did that mean he ceased to exist? No. His body was present. His soul was present. But where was his soul? His soul was in Sheol. This is that mysterious place that people descend to. You descend there. You don't go up there. The Lord Jesus descended into Sheol. What's in Sheol? The place of the departed dead. It's known as Hades, hell, Gehenna. Those types of words are used to describe the place. But Sheol in general is the place of the departed dead. And the Lord Jesus goes there. Who else is there? Well, and how are those that are there involved? Principalities and powers. Principalities and powers include angelic beings that not necessarily are only evil beings, but they could be good because there are hierarchies among good angels. Michael is an archangel. You don't have an archangel unless there are others that are under the angel, you see. There's priorities. But it seems as if the Lord has given the responsibility to this point of ushering the dead, saved and unsaved, into that region. I ask you to remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember that when Lazarus died, the Bible says angels came and escorted him into Abraham's bosom. Angels, principalities, powers. Well, that's not only the case, but we seem to believe, we do believe it, that in the book of Exodus, when there was to be the execution of all the firstborn males in Egypt, unless the angel saw blood over the lintel and the doorpost, and when he saw the blood, he must pass over because the Lord had said, "You must pass over this house." But if there was no blood, the Bible says the destroyer went in and executed the death sentence on that infant, that little one, the firstborn, whatever age they were. Who was the destroyer? Some say they mock it, saying it was a destroying angel. No, I think it was a destroying angel, given authority by God to be his instrument in effecting the death of them and then ushering them into this place called the underworld. Who else is there? Who else is there? As strange as it sounds to our ears, we are told in the book of Jude that there were angels who left their proper habitation. And as a result of their sin, they are cast into this world of the unseen, of the dead, and specifically there appears to be a region there for them to be bound called Tartarus. They're there. They're in this underworld. In this underworld, it's not just paradise where the departed saved dead go and they enjoy the presence of Christ in a sense, but there are nefarious beings there. Now, I'm leading up to this because I think this will now make sense to you when you read it in Acts chapter 2. That when Peter on the day of Pentecost referred to that day, he said that it was entirely possible that there was some resistance to the Lord Jesus coming out of that region. He had descended. He must ascend. You see. And there was resistance. So I read with you in Acts chapter 2 in verse 22. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Do you see the words? That he should be holden of it. In other words, it's not possible that he would be kept there. Who would keep him there? Who would desire to keep him there? These fallen angels and these ones that have been tasked with ushering the dead into that region, they no longer have such authority. They tell me that back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 that the word spoiled can literally mean unhand. Now this gets you back to the old Elizabethan language, but can you not just imagine when someone gets into a little bit of an argument with someone else, if it ever gets to the point where that person reaches out and puts their hands on them, they'll say, "Unhand me!" It means you're trying to resist me. Get your hands off of me. The Lord Jesus, when he ascended, these principalities and powers that were attempting to suppress him and keep him from going back to the right hand of the Father, he said, "Unhand me." He triumphed over them in it. And oh, by the way, lest you think that's unimportant, you know that if he had not been unhanded by these principalities and powers, he would not have ascended. And if he had not ascended, he would not have been raised from the dead. And if he had not been raised from the dead, guess where we are? We are still dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So there he is. And he spoiled them, not only unhanded them, but he did spoil them. I told you last week in closing that if you were to go into my little bread box that we've gotten from probably my grandmother years ago, that's now the place of safekeeping. It's not fireproof, but it's a place of safekeeping. It's precious to me of many things that I've accumulated over the years, many things. They're precious to me, one of which is a Japanese flag. And I told you last week that Japanese flag was something that my dad got during World War II. It was not given it a tourist spot. He took it out of someone's home. He told me late in life that when the war was over, the Japanese had been defeated, that some of the sailors went into one of the towns in Japan, and as they went into their houses. They didn't ask to go in. They went into their houses. And when he went into the house, he said one of them started immediately praying to his gods, saying, "Spare me, spare me." They didn't harm him, didn't intend to harm him. But one of the things that came out of that exercise as the victor, losers don't have the authority to do. They don't do this because they don't want to show a loss. Who wants to have in their possession of things that's going to be a complete reminder of a loss? But I have now in my possession a Japanese flag that is a spoil of World War II because we were the victor. The Lord Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. And one of the ways that he has shown that, again, is in this world that we do not see. We read about it and we believe it because it's in our Bible. He is at the right hand of the Father. He's unarmed, these principalities and powers. He's at the right hand of the Father. There's our proof. There's the spoil, if you will. The Bible also says that he triumphed over them in it. Back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, triumphing over them in it. Now, here's something that ought to get the attention of all you young people. I think there's a brand that you still think highly of today. is called Nike. Nike, you know what it means? Victory. Whoosh. Victory. Triumph. That's similar to the word here. He triumphed over them in it. Well, there's more. And again, I now have to resort to what men say that they have read in historical books about the use of the word in the secular. I'm not a John MacArthur fan. Rarely read anything he's ever written. Rarely listen to him. I'm with him on the doctrines of grace. Other things, some people are just not fans of. You press me on why, I couldn't really tell you why. Maybe if I knew him, I'd love him. I'd love him more. But anyway, he, in one of his messages, he recounted what has been read. He read in a history book about this word triumph and how it's used in secular occurrences. And I've read this elsewhere, so I'm not solely relying on him. When the Roman government, they were, how do you call it? They wanted to establish, and they did establish, an empire. The Brits established their empire. They went out to various parts of the world and conquered those regions of the world so that they could make their empire larger. The Romans were like that. There's the Roman Empire. They had to conquer people in order for that empire to grow. And so they would give charge of conquering a people to a general. The general, if he was victorious, would come back to Rome, and there would be a great procession. I'm going from memory now what MacArthur said. He said in this procession, read it for yourself if you want to pick up a history book. They said at the beginning of the procession, guess who would be there? Politicians. They always have to take credit for things, and they would be at the beginning of the procession. Then as you went down the line, what you would ultimately see is that you would see those that were captive. And guess who they were? They were not the people who had been freed. They were the people who had been taken captive. Let me put a bug in your ear. When it says, the Lord Jesus says that He took captivity captive, there are those who believe that when the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, that He took all of the saved at that time out of hell, out of Sheol, to the right hand of the Father. I don't believe that. The actual phrase doesn't imply that. The phrase implies that those who have been defeated are taken captive. Okay? So in that procession, there were those who had been taken captive, been defeated. And then at the very end, toward the very end, was the general. I'm also told that in these processions that there was always someone in the ear of the general who was victorious telling him, life is fleeting. Life is fleeting. In other words, you're here for a moment, you're gone. Don't take this glory too seriously. And then the soldiers that were involved, and guess what they were crying out? Triumph! 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 Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus, when He burst through those that would hinder Him in that place called Sheol from going back to the right hand of the Father. He gets to the right hand of the Father. We know He's there. Stephen saw Him there. That's right. He sure did. And when he saw Him there, he gave proof, undetestable, contestable proof that He was victorious. Triumphing over them in it. Make much of Him. What He has done for you, is quite glorious. And as I've often stated, you and I are just touching the hem of the garment. We're grasping here a little, there a little. It's stirring our souls here and there. There's more. For all eternity, our praises will ring out as I believe we become more and more aware of what He's done for us. Praise to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Oh. Next time, Lord willing, Paul now transitions from this foundation. He's built a foundation. If you want to look for a logical man in the New Testament, Paul's your man. Paul's the logician. He must build a foundation first if he's going to give an admonition. And he's going to give an admonition. He's going to say two things. Twice he's going to say, let no man. Two different things he's going to address. But it's only powerful in light of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And part of what He has accomplished is He's taken us out from under our debt to the law of God. We no longer have a debt to pay there. We're no longer under the law of God in that respect. And so anything that the Old Testament required of Old Testament saints to do to please God in the law, they don't apply. Sabbaths don't apply. The 7 or 8 festivals, they don't apply. No. New moons are times that are special because of the place of the moon in the sky. They don't apply. Let no man. So it all hinges on what Christ has done. What Christ has done. You see, oh, that we could enter into it. And we have the privilege of just a few moments in our week to be transported to the heavenlies.